So young uns can be dismissed.
To go back there.
We are in Genesis. It's going to be Genesis 38. Genesis 38. All right. Now, what I want you to think about here as we do this, Genesis 37, of course, is the sale of Joseph into slavery with the Ishmaelites, who, of course, take him down and sell him to Potiphar in Egypt. And then chapter 39 picks up right there, tells you about Potiphar and the sale into Egyptian slavery by the Ishmaelites of Joseph. However, chapter 38 is sandwiched between those two things and has nothing whatsoever to do with Joseph. So I'd like you to ask yourself the question, you know, what's that doing in there? Not that I object to it being there, but why would God put that in? I mean, it's a perfect running narrative without chapter 38 there. So just think about that as we go through here. Genesis 38, verse 1. Came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren. I don't know exactly what that is all about. I mean, he's the one back in chapter 37, verse 26, who comes to some defense of Joseph, I guess. Judah said to his brethren, "What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let's sell him." So I guess you could call that a defense as in some level. So I don't know if Judah is leaving out of disgust for the brother's behavior, and he didn't agree with it all along, was afraid to say something, or if it's guilt that drives him off. But Judah, in verse 1, went down from his brethren and turned in to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Now, Adullam is the place where David holed up when he was on the run from Saul, and it was at that place that all that were in debt and discontented and so on came to him there. It was kind of a outpost for dissidents, I suppose. And actually in Micah, the Lord calls Adullam the glory of Israel. There's a sermon in there somewhere. Verse 2. Anyway, Judah goes down and turns into this Adullamite named Hira. Now, again, you're going to get off into kind of a sordid soap opera here for a little while, and maybe more detailed than you care to know. So, again, why did God insert this little sordid, you know, story in the middle of something that was already perfectly in order as far as the narrative is concerned? Verse 2. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went unto her. She conceived and bare a son, called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, called his name Shelah. And he was at Chizib when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. Now, this is kind of where we get to maybe one of the reasons why, some of the reasons why the Lord inserted this. Interestingly enough, now, in Institute last week in Problem Text, we spent quite a bit of time in Matthew 1. Let's go back over to Matthew 1, guys. While most of you weren't here for the Institute lecture, there's an interesting thing in here. And that is that, again, this woman's name was Tamar. This is one of the, this is, winds up being in time, of course, Judah's wife, and she bears children for Judah, who at this juncture is just a father-in-law. But in time, as you well know, Tamar winds up being part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. Now, the interesting thing about the lineage of Jesus Christ, look in Matthew 1, and I think this is why God inserted chapter 38 in there. He wanted you to see this. Ever stop to think why God gave you the book of Ruth? What's important about the book of Ruth? I mean, okay, this guy and this woman, they get backslidden, they leave to go somewhere else, and kids marry, and then kids die, and the man dies, and then, you know, the woman and her daughter-in-law come back. Whoopee. What's that all about? What that's all about is that that woman wound up in the lineage of David, okay? And in the lineage, more importantly, of Jesus Christ. For instance, Matthew 1, and notice verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Judas, and this is the story we're in now, this is Genesis 38, begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. That's Tamar. So here you have a Canaanite woman in Jesus Christ's lineage. Now, Jesus Christ was pure Judean. His mother and his stepfather were Judean. He was born a Judean through his mom's womb. He was biologically Judean. Joseph, of course, was Judean as well through the kingly line, but he did not contribute any genes to the Lord Jesus Christ because God was Christ's father, right? So the bottom line in all this, you have these Gentiles, Canaanites, cursed folks that are part of Jesus Christ's line. Now, I tell you what, you say, what meaning does that have? What meaning that has, folks, is that Jesus Christ came first to the Jew and then the Gentile. And so all along, there's this battle all through Acts, you know, about, you know, what place do the Gentiles have even believing on this Jesus Christ? After all, they have, they're not part of the family. They're not part of the tribes of Israel. They're not part of Israel at all. I tell you what you're given this for. You're given this so that as a Gentile, you can go back through and see the blessedness of your position. There were five, as I count them, five females in Jesus Christ's line that were either Canaanites, Ammonites, harlots, or worse, and they give you a right to call Jesus Christ your Savior by lineage. Okay? For instance, Tamar, again, is a Canaanite. Now keep reading. She begat Phares, and Phares begat Esrom. Esrom begat Aram. Aram begat Amminadab. Abinadab begat Naasson. Naasson begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz, or Booz, of Rahab. Rahab the harlot, right? She was a harlot in Jericho. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. She was a Moabitess. Already you have three non-Jewish ladies in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, Jesse begat David the king. David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. Well, that was Bathsheba, right? In all likelihood, she was not a Jew. Solomon begat Rehoboam. Rehoboam begat Abiah. And believe it or not, Rehoboam's mom, look in 1 Kings 14, was a Gentile. 1 Kings 14, and notice down in verse 21. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign. Reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. So we've already named five women in Jesus Christ's line that were Canaanites, Moabites, Ammonites, harlots, or some other derogatory negative thing. My point is, as a Gentile, that is your lot in life. Okay, you were a Gentile dog. I want you to know that there was Gentile bloodline in Jesus Christ's genealogy. Right? It's a blessing. You have a claim. All right, back to Genesis. Back to Genesis 38, verse 6. Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. Wonder what Ur's mom called him for short. Can you imagine yelling out the front door, Ur! Just a thought. Verse 7, and Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord slew him. Don't think the Lord doesn't do that at all. I grant you, maybe not as at one day or another in time, but the Lord can slay a man, right? Verse 8, Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. Now that sounds weird to us, but it wasn't weird in that day at all. Deuteronomy 25, and you recall the hypothetical question the Pharisees asked Jesus Christ, you know, a guy has seven brothers, marries a wife, and sequentially then each brother dies, so whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? All that stuff. That was all about the Mosaic law, where if you have brothers and one brother is married and that brother dies young, it's the next brother in line's job and duty to raise up a son to his older brother who now dead, so that that brother's name and heritage and inheritance will not pass on into dust. So as weird as it sounds to us in America, I suppose these days in this culture, wasn't weird back then at all. Deuteronomy 25, go down to verse 9, and I won't read the whole thing to you, but notice verse 9. Then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, loose his shoe. This is a guy who refuses to do the duty of raising up a name to his brother by taking his dead brother's wife and raise up an inheritance to her. So, verse 9, the wife complains, the elders of the city come, his brother's wife comes to him in the presence of the elders and looses his shoe from off his foot and spits in his face. And so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. So, again, this was not under law in Genesis chapter 38, because there was no law written yet, Levitically at least. But the idea seems to be that God had communicated these things to these people. So in time, it became law. But again, it's not strange or weird. It's the way things were. Verse 9, Genesis 38:9, and Onan knew that the seed should not be his. Came to pass when he went in unto his brother's wife, he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. So he didn't want to do that. He was mad because if he had a son first through his brother Ur's wife, then that son would be technically Ur's son. He wouldn't be able to call him his son. So he didn't like that, so he did what he did. Verse 10, and the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Verse 11, then said Judah, father-in-law, no relation yet as far as anything going on, to Tamar his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So she goes back home to daddy to wait till Shelah grows up a little bit so that he can do the duty of a brother to his oldest brother. Verse 12. And in process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And so now Judah is a widower. And Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath. You'll recognize that as a name of a city that Samson ran around in some. He and his friend Hira the Adullamite. So you got Hira the Adullamite there in two places. Verse 13. And it was told Tamar, saying, Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. She put her widow's garments from Ophir, covered her, and covered her with a veil, wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. She's looking on here and says, man, you know, Shelah was 13 back then, but he's 20 now, and so far I haven't heard a word, so something's going on. So she decides to take matters into her own hands. Verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, What wilt thou give me that thou mayest come into me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? In other words, yeah, you say you're going to send me a kid from the flock, but I have no proof of that. What can you give me now? Verse 18. He said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. So he's now sending the kid, wanting this signet back and the staff back, which probably bear, you know, some sort of identification on them, where, you know, plainly, probably, you know, his stuff. And he just sends she not have it because he didn't have any money, so he's going to send her a kid, and they can't track the kid. But back to verse 21, then he asked the men of that place, saying, Where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, There was no harlot in this place. He returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. Judah said, Let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. And the idea there being, he could probably be shamed because those items probably bore some, you know, unit of identification for him. Maybe his name was on it or some seal or whatever, so that, you know, it was identifiably his. He decided not to pursue it, lest he finally find her and she wants to keep him or whatever, and he doesn't want to stir up the pot and get a bad name, which he wound up getting anyway. Verse 23, Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. So he's going to let it drop. Verse 24, And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law hath played the harlot, and also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. And you find an occasion of somebody being burnt for that in Leviticus 21, although in that case it's a priest's daughter. So again, not completely out of line. It's not beyond the scope of things that they did that in those days. Verse 25, when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law saying, By the man whose these are, am I with child. She said, Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and bracelets and staff. And again, likelihood is pretty good that they bore some sort of a identifying mark for him that somebody else would know. But verse 26, And Judah acknowledged them and said, She hath been more righteous than I. So in that respect, by the time this is all over with, of course, Jesus Christ is later in this book prophesied to come through the tribe of Judah. He's the line of the tribe of Judah. And this is probably one of the places that Judah won that honor. Okay? It's not going to come through Reuben, who went up to his father's couch. Probably not going to come from Simeon and Levi, who went in and killed those folks when Dinah was defiled. But it came through Judah, who, although he had to his credit child by whoredoms, that's true enough, and bore half-Canaanite children, true enough, when the time came for him to own up to something he had done wrong, something that was publicly shameful, she said, yep, those are mine. She has been more righteous than I've been. She's a harlot, and she's more righteous than me. Okay? So that gives you an idea of how the Lord would like for you to look at your sin. The way we look at our sins is, okay, yeah, I did it, but I'm still not as bad as her. That's not the way to look at it. Yeah, I did it, and while, you know, lawfully, my sin may not be as bad, she's probably more righteous than I am. Esteem each other better than themselves, right? Verse 26. Remember all those that we were talking about Sunday. Remember all those cases where you wind up with things like railing or jealousy or envy. In the same list of sins that include witchcraft, idolatry, murder, etc., etc., etc. The reason why is the Lord wants you to view your sin for what it is. It's an abomination. And ladies and gentlemen, I mean, this whole self-esteem gig, kick that we've been on for the last 25 years in America, it's just nonsense. It's complete nonsense. If you have problems with your self-image, I suggest that you go feel worse about yourself and repent. Ask the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you, get it under the blood, and then get up knowing it's gone and go on. Your self-esteem does not arise from you being more righteous than somebody else. Your self-esteem arises from you doing the right thing with your sin, and if it doesn't seem worse than somebody else's, you're probably wrong. Maybe he did something worse than you with a right heart. And here you did something less bad than him with a rotten heart. I'll tell you what, God can sort all that stuff out because I don't understand it. I just know that my respectable little sins are abomination too. Okay? Now, I'm not saying, I believe there are some sins that are more binding than others. I've always tried to make the distinction because, you know, whatever else is the case, both put you on the road to a really bad end one day. But the fact of the matter is that, you know, you stealing a $5 piece of, or 5 cent piece of bubble gum is not as egregious a sin as far as binding is concerned as you going and committing adultery, say. Right? Adultery will work on you from the inside and you get hung up in it, right? Maybe you never steal again after you steal the first time. Now, maybe you do, but you're still not worse off having stolen a piece of gum than somebody who committed adultery, okay? Sodomy. I got news for you. Sodomy gets you on a real greasy, slick skid to a place you don't want to go. Okay, it is a dark, dank, nasty thing, right? You can't tell me that stealing a piece of bubble gum is more binding and more damaging to the soul and heart as, say, pornography or sodomy. The point is, in respect to those things that, whatever else is the case, all those sins are abominable. And stealing that piece of bubble gum is abominable, and you need to get right just as if you had committed something much worse. The point, however, is that there are some sins that are particularly damning because they're more binding. And they grab a man's heart and just take him down. You know, they say that with crack or meth, once you take the first, whatever you do with it, hit or whatever, you're gone. You're stuck. You are essentially an addict after the first time. Okay? Now, you know what? There's lots of sins in this life that it's not really that way. Right? It doesn't make you less a sinner. It just means it's less binding. So, for that reason, the reason I specify all this is because it's become very common talking to Christians to say, well, for instance, defending sodomy. Well, their sins are no worse than ours. Their sins are no worse than other sins that we commit respectively. And in some regards, that's true. For instance, you'll go to hell just as fast stealing bubblegum as if you were a sodomite. Right? Because sin is equal in that respect. However, it's important to know that there are some sins that are profoundly more binding and harder to break than other sins. Right? I mean, most of us have at one time or another messed with petty sins. There are folks that smoke off and on for, you know, years and, you know, pick it up, smoke a pack, and then decide, nah, and whatever. And they're never really addicted to the cigarettes. There are other folks, of course, that smoke all the time and are addicted to them. Point is, there are some sins that you commit that are truly, genuinely binding. I'll tell you right now, pornography is one of them. If you're not careful with that thing, it will take you and run you for the rest of your life. And it just gets deeper and deeper and nastier and nastier. Sodomy is the same way. Adultery is the same way, okay? Once adultery is committed, unless it's really made right, you know, it's just, you're just going to go back time and again when opportunity presents itself. That's the thing. And you can't tell me that a kid stealing peppermint candy is quite the same thing. Now, that kid's a sinner. He's going to bust hell wide open if he doesn't get right, right? But he is still not bound in sin in quite the same way. Understand what I'm saying? There are some that would profoundly object. Anyway, where were we? Verse 26, Judah acknowledged them and said, those items, signet, bracelet, staff, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah, my son, and he knew her again no more. So, Judah, now the father, not just the father-in-law, knows her again no more. Verse 27. Came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she had travailed that the one put out his hand, the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. The idea there being is, if you had twins, you wanted to know which was the firstborn, because the firstborn got some privileges in inheriting daddy's, you know, rights of the firstborn that the secondborn did not, even if you were twins. So they wanted to keep clear who came out first. Verse 29. Came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out, and I'd like to know how that happens. I wonder if that's ever happened in the average hospital, where one kid sticks his hand out, draws it back, then they flip-flop, and the other one comes out. Is that even possible? Not in my womb. It's painful to even think about. We have any nurses here that would like to stand up and get me out of this mess? Verse 29, it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that, behold, his brother came out, and she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Pharez. Now, breach. We call him a breach, baby, right? Verse 29, breach. B-R-E-A-C-H. You spell a breech baby, like presumably Cassie's baby. A breech baby means the baby is coming backwards. Men, we wear breeches, okay? A breech basically is somebody's rear end, okay? The idea is the baby's coming out rear end first. He's breech. That's B-R-E-E-C-H. This is B-R-E-A-C-H. That kind of breech is a wrong. It's a wrong done, okay? So, this is not just a breech baby, B-R-E-E-C-H, the way we think of, you know, breech births. This is a wrong done, these kids wrestling in the womb and presumably the wrong one coming out or whatever. So, she called his name Pharez, which means a breech. Verse 30, and afterward came out his brother, that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, his name was called Zarah. So all that's inserted between Joseph being bought and sold and so on. And I believe the reason it was put in there is so you would have a record of what went on with Tamar who is an important link in Jesus Christ's lineage. Questions or comments? Bryce. Those are two questions, brother. You're supposed to ask one. In Matthew 1, Pharez is mentioned first in both cases. And then it goes on in verse 3 to mention Pharez's prodigy, whereas it does not mention Zerah's prodigy. So my guess would be that Pharez would be the firstborn. I really hadn't thought about it. I've done all this talking. I guess I hadn't thought about it. Anybody know any different? Anybody have a concordance? You're running things and going to sneak up on me later and say, you were wrong. Chris. But his hand was born. I don't know, brother. I'm still confused over how you get your hand out and back in and then you flip-flop and get second in line again. I don't know how that works. All right. Anything else? I would like to know if that has ever happened, if it happens anything like regularly in hospitals. If it's known to happen. Genesis 39. Genesis 39:1. And so here you pick back up, like just right off the end of chapter 37. Joseph was brought down to Egypt. Egypt is always down in the Word of God. Jerusalem is always up, no matter whether you're north, south, east, or west of Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem, you're going up to Jerusalem. No matter where you are, you're going down to Egypt. So Joseph was brought down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, we learned last time from the wonderful Hebrew that he was the captain of the lifeguard. An Egyptian bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph. And that's the classic theme of this passage, and something to keep in mind the next time things are going wrong and things are going bad and you have been wronged by someone and you've gotten the short end of the stick on various things and life is just balling up on you, the government hates you, you get taxed to death, Obama's your president, etc. You lose your job, all that stuff. In the end, Joseph, having lost his inheritance, his family, as far as he was concerned, his livelihood, his freedom, all those things, and in the end, his testimony, at least for a while, the one thing he still had that redeemed everything was that the Lord was with him. Okay? So if you want to know what the important thing is, for a Kehoe, for an Ian, for anybody you know really going through something, for the next time you go through something, the issue will be, but is the Lord with you? And you know, I mean, you can't make the Lord be with you, but I'll never leave you nor forsake you, right? And if you're doing right, He knows it and He's watching you. So in some regards, you do control that. The real issue is the Lord with you. Verse 2, and the Lord was with Joseph. And the second thing, he was a prosperous man. Here you have a slave, somebody sold into bondage, and he is a prosperous man. The idea is not that he had a bag of gold, you know, carried on the back of a donkey into Egypt. He didn't have a lot of stuff. He wasn't prosperous that way. But what he did prospered. In Potiphar's house, in Pharaoh's house, spiritually, otherwise, he prospered. Verse 2. He was a prosperous man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master, that's Potiphar, saw that the Lord was with him. Now, you know what? Folks, whether or not Potiphar said, boy, can I ever see that the God of Israel is with this guy? He may not have been able to quite define it that way, but he could have said, boy, whatever else is the case, I know that whatever this kid does, he does right, and it prospers in my house. Now look, folks, there are things you can't control, but they see out there what you do, how you do things. And, you know, you get a lot of flack for the way you're raising your family and you're not busy buying Halloween costumes right now and getting everything all ready for the witch's night out and all that kind of stuff. But whatever else the case, they come against you and they say things about you, but they also see that your family prospers in a way that theirs doesn't. I mean, really, folks, I mean, whatever else the case, you look at families in the world, you think they can't look around and see what their kids are like versus what your kids are like? I mean, duh, right? They see that, they know that, and they may not say, boy, that is a product of the God of Israel, the God of Christianity, but they see the difference. People see a testimony, they understand. Verse 3, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did, all that Joseph did, to prosper in his hand, or perhaps all that Potiphar did to prosper in Joseph's hand. Either way, winds up being the same thing. Verse 4, and Joseph found grace in his sight, in Potiphar's sight, and he served him. So that's something to think about there a little bit. I mean, if we find ourselves in bondage to somebody, and again, it couldn't be quite like this just yet anyway, but we find ourselves in bondage in certain ways, and then we rebel against those bonds because after all, we're Americans, and it ought to be liberty and freedom. Whew. Right? And it's not always that way. There is something to be said for yielding to a yoke and serving. And it's not really fun to think about. But if you wind up with some dread disease somewhere, you're going to have to live with that. If you wind up in bondage to some other country, some would argue we're in bondage to China now or Japan now or whatever, depending on which conspiracy theory you listen to. Well, you're not responsible for that. You know what you got to do? You got to serve God anyway, right? Verse 4, and Joseph found grace in his sight. He served him, and Potiphar made him, Joseph, overseer over his house. Now, it's interesting because the word used in Acts 28 for the Ephesian elders, that is, pastors, they were made overseers, okay? So somebody, Joseph is an overseer. He is a steward over Potiphar's stuff, okay? Same word in Acts, those pastors are stewards over God's things in the church. We are called stewards of the mysteries of God. You know what you better do with those mysteries? You better take care of those mysteries. You're accounted his overseers. You're accounted his stewards and things. That's his stuff. It's not the seminary stuff. It's not the scholar stuff. That's God's stuff. And he's given that stuff, those talents, to you to be a steward over. You are responsible for doing certain things with those things, no matter what everybody else is doing. I don't really care what Central Seminary is doing. I don't care what Southwestern Seminary is doing. I care what I've been given to do with. And I can only control so much from, you know, where I stand. I can control what I do. Verse 5, made him overseer over his house. So, I mean, everything in the house, apparently by the time this is over, he's buying all the potatoes and making sure that it's properly stocked and keeping the servants in line, making sure the dishes are washed, the laundry's getting worked out, and Potiphar's wife's underwear is properly washed, whatever. Verse 4, and all that he had he put into his hand. Verse 5, came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. Now, if you want to know my opinion, it's not directly in the text, but I believe God does that for Jews' sake. Okay? I believe that part of America's blessing is not just the fact that she honored, in some ways, for a long time, the Bible, but also her commitment to the Jews as far as being a refuge to the Jews. I believe that God blesses somebody else's house for the Jews' sake, Joseph's sake. So when they're talking now about, you know, giving away the land of Palestine, and no matter what kind of rhetoric they paint it all with, it's a really bad move. And I'll tell you again, I'm not voting for a president that's for giving that land away. I just won't vote if that's what it means. But I'm not going to vote for a president, again, I already have once, but again, that is willing to make a two-state solution out of this thing. Now, I don't know where you find a guy that's not for a two-state solution. I've never seen one. Alan Keyes, this last time around, was the only guy, and he's an ardent Roman Catholic, and I ain't voting for him. Okay? So, I don't know. Yeah, I'm not saying that you have to think like me or evaluate it like me, but I'm not voting again for a guy that's going to give the Palestinians any more land. I'm not. Verse, it goes for lady too. P.S. Yeah. Verse 5. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. Now that's like God. God, everything passes through Christ to the Lord. The Lord left everything in Jesus Christ's hand, right? He left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored. So Potiphar was not, you know, once Joseph proved himself, Potiphar was not a micromanager. He saw what the Lord was doing, or saw what some Lord was doing. We know it was the Lord. And then let Joseph run with it and do with it what he wanted. Now that spurred an interesting thought today. Thinking about this, if in that respect, Potiphar, in some respects, is a type of God the Father who left everything in Joseph's hand. And if Joseph is faithful with it, that means now an interesting thing. It could be that your God is not a micromanager either. For instance, now, use the word overseer back in verse 4. Okay, Acts 28, I'm an overseer, right? Tell me this, in the Word of God, tell me where you go to prove that we should have Sunday school. Tell me what passage you go to in the Word of God to prove how many deacons a church our size should have. How many associate pastors. You know what I'm saying? There are things in the Word of God that we question because there's no verse to tell us exactly. The idea being that for all the detail that the Lord lays out for us in the law and that sort of thing, it could be that beyond a certain point, God is not a micromanager. He gives you latitude and liberty to make certain decisions. I don't necessarily think that if the day comes that you pray and say, Lord, I just do not know whether to buy a Chevy or a Ford. You know what? I don't know for absolute certain that God has an opinion either. Maybe He'll let you make the decision in your own wisdom. You know what I'm saying? I don't know that God is always a micromanager. I think God leads you, don't misunderstand. You should pray and all those things. But sometimes I find folks praying and laboring over fairly incidental thing where I think that you should just go ahead and be faithful in the thing that you choose and go. For instance, give me a verse in the Word of God where, I know the romantic, know what the romantic notions are, but tell me where in the Word of God you find a promise where I'm so lonely. I just know that out there somewhere is the one single person, soulmate, that God made for me. And there's only one. Tell me where you find that idea. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray about who you marry, right? Okay, I'm saying, I don't know, I can't prove to you for a fact that God, for every individual soul here, that God put one person only out in eternity, foreordained, one singular person that's right for you. What I do know is whom you choose, you're supposed to stick with. That's what I know. And so, of course, I think that God leads in some respects and all that. I don't question that for a moment at all. I'm just saying that, you know, we try to pin God down into being this ultra sovereign that chooses which type of toothpaste we choose at County Market on Tuesday. And ladies and gentlemen, I don't think that God's that much of a micromanager. There's lots of holes in the law. There's plenty of holes in the New Testament where you have choices of courses to take that aren't always written down for you to find. You know what I'm saying? What do you do in those cases? You pray, you proceed, and do the right thing with the choice you make. Right? Does that make sense? I may have made a mess of what I may have made. Back to Genesis 39. Verse 6, into the verse it says, and Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored. So probably a decent-looking kid. Goodly person, well-favored. Verse 7, came to pass after these things that his master's wife, once again we get cast back into the sordid soap opera tale. The master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. I have a note here from some reference material from before that states that Egyptian females, even though married, were distinguished in history for their licentiousness and immorality. Verse 8, but he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not. What does wotteth mean? No. Good. Did you know that before, or did you figure that out? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? It's one of those words we never use, but it's pretty obvious what it means. To know. Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house. He hath committed all that he hath to my hand. Here's a guy that takes that trust seriously. And this is a guy who knows how many Irish potatoes his master has in his, you know, cupboard and would not take advantage of it. Goes on to say, verse 9, there is none greater in this house than I. So he's humbled by that position. He doesn't feel like he is owed, you know, some latitude now because he has that position. He said, look, he said, my master doesn't even know what he has anymore, and there's nobody greater in his house than me. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee. Why? Because thou art his wife. Duh. Verse 9. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You know, in the end, that's what it boils down to. Young men, young women, old men, old women, middle-aged men, middle-aged women. In the end, there's all kinds of things in this world that is open to you. I mean, you can sneak around and find all kinds of mischief to get into. You can wind up being addicted to things that you never thought you would be addicted to. I'm not talking about dope, okay? And in the end, what'll spare you from that is a genuine fear of God where you know in your heart that God's watching you. And when you do wrong, He sees you. And somewhere along the way, it's going to come back, boomerang around and hit you in the back of the head if you don't do right. I mean, in the end, it's the fear of God. Kids go away to college. In the end, they can do what they want to, right? I mean, but what keeps somebody in front of a computer 5 hours a day not indulging themselves in places that are all too easy to get to? What keeps you from going there? Aren't you afraid God's going to get you? Aren't you afraid God's going to somehow come around and get your kids somehow? The devil's going to get your kids somehow by your nonchalance with playing around with the stuff. See, that's the thing. If you don't have a sense of the fact that what you're doing or might do is a sin against God, if you're not scared of that, there's not much rain for you. In the end, you'll put on a good show at church and around the family, then you'll go and be a nasty, stinking individual in your heart elsewhere, in the closet. Bryce. I think that whether she took it that way or not, maybe she did, I think for him it was a statement of humility. You know, that it's a statement of humility because he's saying, look, he said, you're offering me this, and my master has put me in charge of everything here. I can't do this. There's none greater in this house but me, and I can't do this. Yeah, I don't think he's bragging. Yeah. It'd be you being tempted by something in your home and you appealing in that way, saying, you know, I'm the man of this house and I'm the head of these grandkids and all these things, and I can't do this because I answer for this because I'm the head guy here. Yeah, I think it's humility, not bragging at all. Anything else? Yes, Tom. Yeah. 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 And then there's the spooky thing where Joseph's brethren sold him off into slavery. Thought he's dead, gone, and buried forever. And here, 20 years later, they're kneeling before him, and he's got their heads right where he wants them, And they have to face all that humiliation and shame all over again after years and years of dreading this thing. So that shows you that, we talk about people being hard, and you work on somebody for a long time to try to get them to yield to the Lord, the Bible. The bottom line is you don't know what's working on them inside. I mean, Jacob never figured out that these kids, these 10 sons, that whatever was working in them was an issue of guilt over having sold Joseph into slavery. And that never came out till later. He never figured it out. And you can't always figure out what's going on inside some biker's chest or whatever, right? Nobody would have thought Spurgeon was on the brink of getting saved. But he was. Yes, Nate. Yeah. Yeah, amen. That's right. Bryce. Okay. Your allotment's about up. Mm-hmm.
They have nothing. I'm kind of looking forward to that.
Yeah.
Because I'm also looking forward to the destruction of all the Muslims on the planet.
You're a big softy. Huh? Nothing. No. Don't know how much longer this thing's going to drag on, folks, but wife and I were talking the other day, and here we have been teetering on this brink of this Palestinian state for all these years. And, they're talking about it this month and all that. But it could still be months ahead of it could still be months or years away. There's a real reasonable chance that the Prince of the Covenant, the one that makes the covenant with the Antichrist, would be the guy that gets that this Palestinian agreement would be that covenant. So, if we got out of here right away, say, there would be a guy ready at hand to make this covenant. And that could well be the Antichrist. So, if you see that guy arise and he makes that covenant complete, I'm personally buckling my seatbelts. And I don't even wear them usually. So, all right, let's sing one more here. If I can find my sheet. I lost my sheet, Jenny. 291. 291. Being here tonight. Remember the little picnic thing on Saturday with the youngins? By that I mean teens, after a visitation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and goodness to us. Appreciate your instruction to us in this day, all the way up in 2011.
from a book all these many years old, and we go back now thousands and thousands of years and find lessons in our for our lives in this book. Thank you for that, Father, and I appreciate the Holy Spirit bearing witness. We pray you bless now the rest of the week, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.